If you were here last week, you will remember that Mark spoke from primarily the book of Philippians, and I'd like you to turn there again with me this morning. He spoke, if you were here, you will remember, I trust, if not, I'll tell you. He spoke on the subject of contentment. And his main thrust, as I recall it, was that true contentment can only be found in Christ. And of course, Paul's fourth chapter of Philippians deals a lot with that subject of contentment. And one of the things that Paul says is that he learned to be content. Something that perhaps doesn't come easily or naturally to us, but it's something that we can learn by responding to the Lord appropriately in the circumstances that he asks us to live in. Because you will recall that he said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. And that's how the Spirit of God taught him, in whatever circumstance he found himself to be, therein to be content. And I've been thinking quite a lot about that over the week since, but I would like you to turn into the well-known chapter 3 of Philippians for this morning, and I'd like us to stay in this chapter. I may pass some comments in relation to contentment as well, but principally I'd like us to look at chapter 3 of Philippians. And I think particularly because it's relatively new in the new year, and it's one of those great chapters that for me always stirs my heart, and at this particular time of the year has relevance to us, and I think has connected with many of the things that have been prayed this morning or expressed in one form or another. So let's read a few verses from chapter 3 of Philippians. Finally, my brethren, I must learn not to say finally, my brethren, because Paul says it several times and he just keeps on going. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Strange expression that, isn't it, in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. What Paul is really referring to is Judaizers, people who were nominal, people perhaps who had accepted Christ in some measure as their Messiah, but somehow had limited him to just the Jewish believers, and that he was irrelevant to the wider world and community, and people outside of that sort of outside of that covenantal relationship were often described as dogs. Remember that Jesus, when he was approached by the lady with great faith, the lady from Syrophoenicia who had no claim on Jesus, she said, but even the little dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the table. That's why she had such great faith, because she had no right on the covenant of her day to receive anything from the Lord. Wonderful that no restrictions are upon him for us today. We can enjoy him in all his wonderful fullness and provision. And Paul goes on to say here quite an amazing statement, given the context that he, as a Jewish man, was saying. He says, we, that is the church, we believers, Jews and Gentiles, are the circumcision, the true circumcision. And Paul says in many places when he writes that the true circumcision was related to a state of heart, not an outward ordinance. Jesus isn't primarily interested in our outward patterns of living. He's interested in the state and condition of our hearts. And we can this morning say we are the circumcision, something that was a title previously only to the Jews, but now because of the inworking of the life of God in us and the application of the cross of Jesus Christ in our lives, we have been separated off unto God. And that's an amazing and wonderful thing. And we are the circumcision. That is, we worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We've got no confidence in the flesh. The work of circumcision cuts us off from all that is merely human. And that which is human will never please God on its own, because it's fallen, isn't it? We are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We've got no confidence in the flesh. Norman prayed it this morning, didn't he? We have nothing. We are nothing. We're utterly dependent on the Lord for Him to be everything to us. And Paul was an amazing man, and he'd had this incredible transformation, hadn't he? You know the story. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. If anybody's going to have confidence in the flesh, he says, it would be me. Why would it be you, Paul? He says, well, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So from a baby, he was brought into that whole system of religion, that whole attitude of Judaism. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was a true blood relation with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people of God. It wasn't that he was brought in as a proselyte. He was a true Jew. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a very significant tribe. Tiny tribe, but a significant tribe. They were the tribe from whom Saul came, their first king, you may recall. They were also the tribe that stayed loyal to Rehoboam in the days when the kingdoms were split. You remember that Mordecai, in the day of Esther, was a Benjaminite. Glory be to God, a tremendously rich heritage from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Again, not a Jewish person brought up as a Jew. A true Jew. And here the suggestion is that probably it was related not just to his culture, but also to his language. That he communicated in Hebrew. He was a true Hebrew of the Hebrews. And concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. You couldn't get much higher than that in terms of understanding of the law. There were a limited number of Pharisees, and they were highly educated and trained in the law of Moses. And Paul was privileged to be a Hebrew and to be a Pharisee. And concerning zeal, we know that he excelled in zeal because he persecuted the church. He did everything in his power to destroy Christians. Concerning the righteousness which was in the law, which was outward, he said he was blameless. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? In terms of his outward life, not his inward life, but his outward life, for all intents and purposes, he says he was blameless. But then he makes this incredible statement, and of course we're so familiar with these verses, aren't we? What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. It's as if Paul had a great balance sheet, and on one side of his ledger he had all the things that he could look upon as being positive blessings, things that were looked upon by other people and by other human beings as the most exemplary things that anybody could ever have. But when he contrasted that on one side of his balance sheet with what was on the other side of his balance sheet, Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the one who went to Calvary to take away our sin, the one who rose from the dead and now lives in the presence of the Father forever as our priest before God. When he contrasted all that he had naturally known with this great person of Christ, he made his choice. He said the things that were gain, or actually the Hebrew, the Greek there is gains, all the gains that I had, was one great loss so that I could have Christ. Glory to His name. What a great reckoning He came to. Have you come to that place of reckoning in your life? Has it ever happened for you? Where all that you are and have been and want to be and all the things that you think might count as positives for you before God, and you come to see that they are of themselves nothing in comparison with knowing Jesus, and you make that great choice. What things were gains to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Some of you may know that there was a great Chinese missionary evangelist to his own people many years ago called John Sung. And he was educated in the United States of America. He became a doctor. He got various academic qualifications and degrees. And he was traveling back to China in a boat. And one night he had a dream. And he saw himself dead in a coffin, dressed up in his university gown and mortarboard and his rolls of degrees. And he realized from that moment that they counted for nothing in terms of God's purposes for his life. He threw them overboard. He abandoned his career and he became a full-time evangelist, one of the greatest men that China and the church in China has ever seen. Now, it's not wrong that we should all abandon our careers and our qualifications, but for him, there came a time when he saw that all that he naturally depended upon and all that he considered to be valuable in the light of Christ counted for nothing. And he ditched it. What things were gains to me, these I have counted one great loss for Christ. That happened to Paul. He made that choice in his life. But here he says in verse 8, indeed, I also count, that's present tense, I'm still in this position. This isn't just something that I decided some years ago. This is the ongoing commitment of my heart. I continue to count all these things as loss. Why, Paul? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom not only have I counted these things as loss, but in my experience I've actually suffered the loss of all things. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And we know something about Paul's experiences after he had met the Lord on the Damascus Road and some of the things through which he passed. He lists them, doesn't he, in various places. 2 Corinthians, he lists them. The things that happened to him where he actually suffered the loss of the things that previously he had counted as loss. God took him at his word, and God took him through as a great pattern man for us to know and to follow and to be imitators of. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them, he says here, as rubbish. I don't know what words you might have in your version of the Bible that you're following or you're reading. But it's a word, it's not a nice word, it could be the word filth, or it could be the word excrement, or it could be rubbish, or it could be dung. It's just the most horrible word. But Paul says, in the light of all these things, I count them like that. I count them as dung, I count them as rubbish, I count them as a thing of utter worthlessness. Why, Paul? So that I may gain Christ. I think that's an amazing statement. Paul was on a journey I know that can be a bit of a cliche that we use from time to time, but he was literally on a journey. He travelled, and from the time that the Lord revealed himself to Paul, Paul's heart was set on knowing God, knowing Christ. Now, when we first believe, we receive Christ, don't we? We receive him as a gift, unmerited, unworthy as we are, but Christ is gifted to us by God when we believe. He comes and lives on the inside of us. What an amazing thing. He becomes our life. Christ, our life. Gifted to us by God. And yet, we also have to gain Christ. And that's why I say we're all on that journey. If we know Christ, we're on a journey that we should actually know him more, that we should gain him. That we should have him as our own, as it were. This is what Spurgeon says. After 20 years or more of experience, Paul had an opportunity of revising his balance sheet and looking again at his estimates and seeing whether or not his counting was correct. What was the issue of his latest search? How do matters stand at his last stock taking? He exclaims with very special emphasis, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." It's good to have times when we take stock. That's why I actually like the New Year conference and New Year generally, not particularly because of the fireworks and all the rest of the stuff that goes on, which is great fun, but it's because it's a time, it's an opportunity to take time out and to take stock. I don't believe we should always be looking inwardly on our lives. I don't think we should become so self-contained and self-concerned about where we are and how we measure up, but there are times when it's good to take stock. Am I still making the same counting as when I first believed? Or as we heard last night, have I drifted? That shocking story you remember that Shepham began with, if you were there, about the boys who fell asleep on a boat on the Niagara River. And the boat got rocked away from its moorings and was floating over towards the river, the centre of the river, and was going to go over the falls to certain death. And they were drifting. They were unaware. They were asleep. And somebody saw them and prayed. And they woke up. And they managed to get a rope across and they were saved. But the danger of drift was what Shepherd was talking about. This is Paul's position. He would not allow himself to drift. He wanted to take stock. He wanted to realign the purposes of his life. He wanted to make sure that he was still wanting to gain Christ as much now as he always had. He says some wonderful things, doesn't he? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's what he had been brought up to believe and expect. But the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the righteousness that is given to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts us into right standing with God. And he imparts his own nature and his own righteousness to us. What an amazing thing. This morning we stand clothed in the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. We don't stand in our own right, do we? We can bring nothing, but because of the wonderful blood of the Lord Jesus and the work that he's done on Calvary, by believing into him, we can be made right with God and receive His righteousness by faith, that I may know Him, says Paul, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that I may know Him. That I may progressively know Him is the idea. That I may continually know Him. That I may grow in my knowledge of Him. Hallelujah. There is so much for us to grow into in Christ, isn't there? Isn't there? Don't you feel sometimes as if you hardly got your foot in the water? Somehow, when there's just an ocean of Christ and of God and of love and of grace and of purpose and of eternity, and we're just paddling, that I may know Him. I want to know Him, Paul says. I want to increasingly know Him. I want to know Him more fully. I want to know the power of His resurrection. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he says, this is Paul in Ephesians, is coming to you who believe. The exceeding greatness of His power, and there you may remember he pours one word over another word over another word, trying to express to people how great the power of God is that is coming to them through the resurrection. You want to know that power this morning? Power to live. Power to fulfill the call of God. Power to be all that God wants you to be. We don't drift into this, do we? Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You remember here that it was prayed. The word was actually used. I think it was an exhortation rather than a prayer, wasn't it? The word used was arrested. And that's exactly the word here. Laying hold. Paul says, I want to lay hold of Christ even as Christ laid hold of me. And you remember that when Paul was met by the Lord Jesus, he wasn't looking for Him at all. He was trying to annihilate anything related to Christ. But wonderfully, supernaturally, sovereignly, God appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Jesus appeared to him, the living Christ, didn't He? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And God arrested Paul. He laid hold of him. He brought him down. This is the force of the word. I've got a few illustrations I hope to mention this morning, and do you know they're all sporty ones? Now isn't that unusual? You know that I love sport. You know I did many sports until I was about 20, and then I've spectated many, many since. Here, I don't suppose you ladies will connect with this, or maybe this is a sexist comment. Let me give you an illustration from rugby. Okay, and I know there are some people who like rugby. I know some ladies right. My daughter-in-law is a real Welsh rugby fanatic. That's another story. When you tackle someone in rugby, it's not just enough to get hold of them. You have to bring them down. That's the word, lay hold. It's catching hold of and bringing down to make your own. That's the force of the word. What have you caught of Christ and have brought down and have made your own? What during this year that has gone have you laid hold of God for? Caught hold of for yourself? Brought it down into your experience. It's a great picture. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Great man. Wasn't making any great claims or bold statements about where he was at or anything. Just that he wanted to press on. Just that he wanted to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had also laid hold of him. And he said, and I don't count myself, there's the word again, to have apprehended. I haven't caught hold of everything, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's just unpack a little bit of those words, can we? Verse 13, one thing I do. That's a great little expression, isn't it? You know, so many of us don't do well because we're not focused. We're too widely spread. Too many distractions, too many alternatives, too many choices. Paul says, my life is governed by one thing. One thing I do, that is I forget and I press on. I forget what's gone behind and I'm reaching forward for what is in front. Sheffer made some wonderful statements last night about the past. I found them very helpful. There are things about the past we must not forget. Things about the past that we must hold to with all that we are. Truths about God, things that He's spoken into our lives, things that He's done. Sometimes it's good to look back and see where we've been brought from, the rock from which we've been hewn. Place that God has rescued us from. But that's a different thing from being nostalgic about the past and somehow thinking that the past is all that there ever is. And there are things about the past that are unpleasant memories and associations with us. And the enemy can use those things and try and bring them into the present. And these are the kinds of things that Paul's referring to. He says we've got to leave that. We've got to forget the things which are behind, and we've got to reach forward to that which lies ahead. You remember the story of Joseph? Amazing story of how God got hold of Joseph and turned that man around from just being a slave boy until he came right up to become the Chancellor of the Exchequer in Egypt and of the administrator of that whole economy because of the famine that was going to be coming and so on, the remarkable things that God did. And he married there and he had a boy and another boy, but the first boy he called, God has caused me to forget. God has caused me to forget. And he had a lot to forget. And he might not have been able to do it himself, but the Bible says God caused him to forget. And there are things that you and I, if we're going to go on with God, we will have to forget. We will have to leave. We have to forget the things that will be just millstones around our neck so that we can press on into all that God has got for us. One thing I do. I've got two illustrations about that I want to mention, and I have said these things. I think I've said them here before. If not, you'll forgive me. If you haven't heard them, well, that's good. I think of a man called Linford Christie when I think of focus. He was our 100-meter Olympic champion. Linford Christie had this incredible ability to focus. And when he used to go down on the start blocks, he had an ability to zone out of everything else. Everything went into just nothing, and he was just focused, and he was focused on the tape 100 meters away, and you could see it in his eyes. You could see the whites of his eyes going right round his irises, and he had black skin, so these white circles. And the intensity of his focus was amazing. I've never forgotten those images that I saw of him. One thing in his mind, that was all. Concentrated vision, total focus on the finishing tape. And then I heard this story when I was in Thailand and I got involved in a conference related to a work in China. It's a long story, doesn't matter about that, but someone was speaking and they were talking about a man called Steve Redgrave. And again, Steve Redgrave is one of our great champions, our great Olympic rowers. 6 times a gold medalist. That's 24 years. That is incredible. That level of fitness and commitment for that period of time. And he was always being asked when he completed one gold medal whether he would ever come back and defend it. And he never used to give an answer. And there was a 4-year gap, of course, before the next one. He needed 2 years to prepare to race in that boat. And so he would live reasonably normally, but if he was going to commit to the Olympics, the 2 years before, he said he would reorder his life. And he said, I have one question by which I decided everything. Things that I ate, places that I went to, things that I got engaged in, all sorts of things. He said, everything that came into my life, I asked myself one question. Will it make my boat go faster? And he said, if it did, if it would make my boat go faster, I did it. If it didn't, I disregarded it. That's some commitment, isn't it? But isn't that a great rule to live by? Maybe we haven't got a question quite like that or a focus quite like that. But it does illustrate the one thing I do. I forget the things that are past and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. That is a unique word in the New Testament. Reaching forward. And someone actually used this word. I don't think I've ever heard it used in the context of a meeting before that I can recall. People talked about stretching out. I can't remember who it was. I think it came twice. Stretching out towards God. That's exactly what this word is. Reaching forward means with all my powers I'm stretching out. Like my face goes first, then my arms come, and that brings my feet forward. Everything about me is on the stretch. I'm being pulled right out. After the goal. You say, well, that sounds very intense. Where does that fit with the kind of contentment which is the sort of vision of sitting back in an armchair with a herbal cup of tea, to quote Sheffin from yesterday? This is the response of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart. This doesn't come out of human intensity. We align our lives with Christ. And Christ is the life that pulls us on. Glory be to God. We must focus. Christ will carry us through. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Are you on the stretch this morning? Have you begun this new year? Stretch right out. It reminds me as well of the 2 occasions in the Old Testament. One by Elisha. When they were both involved raising up a dead child. And the scripture talks about, I think it was Elisha. It's just come into my mind. I haven't researched it. I think it was Elisha. The scripture talks about him stretching himself out on the child. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? When you think a child would be maybe 3 foot. And Elisha would be 6 foot. But he stretched himself out on the child. Nose to nose. Mouth to mouth. Amazing. Some of us will be stretched out on our children this year. won't we? Prayed last night for them. Yesterday morning. Stretched out for our children. What other ways are you stretched out to know the purposes and the fulfillment of God's purposes in your lives? Hallelujah. One thing I do with deliberate purpose, I forget the things which are behind, and I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal, the mark, again another unique word in the New Testament. I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize. Hallelujah. The prize is Christ. But we should all have our eyes on the prize. Pressing forward for the prize. And the prize is the high calling of God. The AV says, or the New King James is better, because it says it's the upward call. It's not only a high call that we're following, but it's a call that draws us up into it. Hallelujah. I press, says Paul, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let me read you this. It may seem a little strange, but this is Oswald Chambers. Come up hither, and I will show you these things. This is Revelation 4 he's quoting from. He says, an elevated mood can only come out of an elevated habit of personal character. If in the externals of your life you live up to the highest you know, God will continually say, friend, go up higher. The golden rule in temptation is go higher. When you get higher, you face other temptations and characteristics. Satan uses the strategy of elevation in temptation. And God does the same, but the effect is different. When the devil puts you into an elevated place, he makes you screw your idea of holiness beyond what flesh and blood could ever hear. It's a spiritual acrobatic performance. You're just poised and dare not move. But when God elevates you by His grace into the heavenly places, instead of finding a pinnacle to cling to, you find a great tableland where it's easy to grow. Did you get that? I won't read it again, but did you get it? You know, the devil took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, didn't he, to throw him off. Great, great temptation upon Jesus. And you know, people live their lives balanced, precariously on pinnacles, worried, scared, frightened, tempted. What Oswald Chambers is saying here is that when we go up higher in Christ, we find ourselves on a great wide plateau. You know, I had the privilege some years ago of going up Table Mountain in Cape Town. It's a beautiful city. I'd gone to stay with Ashley and Di Smith. I had work to do with a veil. I just had one day when Di took me around Cape Town, and it was a beautiful, beautiful day, and we're able to go up the mountain. And that's exactly what Table Mountain is. It's flat, it's broad, it's wide. It's not like the kind of Everest or the Eiger or somewhere like that where it's a terrible pinnacle and steep place. It's flat and wide and easy to be on. And that's the kind of place that Christ takes us into. That's where the upward call of God is for. To live in this broad place. This easy place. Don't misunderstand me. We sang yesterday, earth, hell and sin with ease o'ercome. And I thought about that and I thought, well, on one level it's true. On another level, perhaps it's not the whole truth. It's not always easy, but there is somehow, in the workings of the Spirit of God and ease that He brings into our hearts. Bless the name of the Lord. Our time is gone. Hallelujah. Can I ask you, are you on the move? In the right direction? Volitionally? We've heard that word before. Not drifting backwards. And you can't stand still. You can't be in the middle. You can't be on the fence. The only safe place to be is to be pressing on with all your heart and continually to make that assessment and that accounting. Because if we aren't positively moving on like that, we will inevitably drift backwards. Hallelujah. May the Lord help us. Maybe we should pray. We have just 2 minutes. But we don't need a lot of time. It takes a fraction of a second to respond to Jesus. Inward turning of our hearts. An inward willingness to say, yes, Lord. Glory to His wonderful name. Hallelujah. Maybe some things that you need to forget. Millstones that have been around your neck. Forget them. Drop them off. Let them go. Now in the name of Jesus, their power is broken. You're free to run. You're free to walk. You're free to climb into the greatness of what God is in Christ. Gain Him. Have Him. Know Him. Bless the name of the Lord.